Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word and drive comfort and instruction from them. So we have gathered to study this portion that you have before us this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to concentrate and to hear and glean the truth that you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 read as follows in the NIV. So the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, this passage is the third event in the overall theme of God commissioning Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt that we indicated and described beginning in verse 23 of the second chapter of Exodus to verse 26 of the fourth chapter, all dealing with the commissioning of Moses. Now, this section before us describes an event that followed God's revelation of himself to Moses by speaking to him from a burning bush. Now, the primary event of this section that occurred about the same time that God spoke to Moses and follows his revelation in the actual commission of Moses by God to carry out a specific task of delivering Israel from Egypt. Now, our assertion that the event of this section occurred about the same time that God spoke to Moses and follows his revelation of himself may not really be apparent because of the way the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions begin verse 7 without any connective to what preceded. Nonetheless, the Hebrew line of verse 7 begins with a Hebrew word that often is translated and as a marker of coordinate relation between two words or two clauses. This is the way at least the word and is used in the authorized version of this particular passage, the King James Version, I mean. Now, for example, though, the word may be used in many, many other ways. It can be used as a marker of contrast so that it means but, as reflected in the translation of the revised edition of the New American Bible. Now, this notwithstanding, in our present passage, it is used as a marker of sequence of closely related events and hence means then, as reflected in most of our English versions. They begin verse 7 with the word then. Now, the New Jewish Version of Tanakh, as it's called, convey this sense since they begin verse 7 with the sentence, and the Lord continued, that's how they began it, to show it's still something that comes next is part of what was taking place as God was speaking to Moses. So the fact is that what is narrated beginning then in verse 7 is that which followed sequentially from God's revelation of himself to Moses as he spoke to him through a burning bush. Of course, this event certainly occurred at the same time as God revealed himself to Moses, who covered his face so that he would not look at God and reveal himself to him. At any rate, we have stated that the primary event of this passage before us is God's commissioning of Moses to carry out a specific task. Therefore, we can summarize the passage by stating that God commissioned Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt because he was aware of their condition, because of his determination to deliver them, and because he heard their prayer. Now, as it is often the case, many well-meaning Christians will read this narrative and want to know how that applies to them, since they are not the historical Israel in Egypt, and since they are not facing the same slavery condition that Israel faced in Egypt. Now, one of the things that I need to remind all of us is this. Whenever we study anything in the Word of God, until you personalize it, you're not getting anything. Now, in other words, anytime, whatever you hear, you want to see how that works in your life. How is that affecting you? How are you reflecting that? If it's a challenge, how is it challenging you? If it's a whooping like it does most of the time, well, how is that whooping me for not doing what the Lord wants me to do? So that is the only way that these things become meaningful to you. But as long as you hear them and you try to look for somebody else that that applies to, you're not getting it. Everything in the Word of God is supposed to challenge you individually and collectively. So the person who reads this person says, well, I don't know how that affects me. Now that is a legitimate concern, because the Word of God that recorded what happened in the past with God's people, specifically Israel, is intended to teach us or to bring encouragement to us who live at this period of human history. Therefore, we believe that there is a specific message the Holy Spirit wants believers who read this narrative to receive and apply to themselves, since the God behind the narrative is the same God that we worship today. He has not changed and will never change. And so, based on this understanding, the message the Holy Spirit wants you to hear is that of an encouragement. An encouragement which is that God will bring deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. That God will bring deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. Now the message assumes that you know with certainty that you are a member of God's household. That is, that you are among those God considers his people, as we will note at the appropriate time in our analysis of our passage. Meanwhile, though, we want to be sure that no one will attempt to claim this message of assurance of comfort without being in a personal relationship with God. Now, that is through faith, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, there are two assertions that are necessary to expand on this message of deliverance to you in the midst of your suffering or whatever you are facing. A first assertion that is necessary to expound on the message we are considering is that God has three reasons he will bring deliverance to you, suffering, to your suffering, or to whatever operation that you're going through. Now, this assertion is based on the reasons God gave to Moses to justify his commissioning him to carry out a task he assigned him that we will, of course, consider at the appropriate time in our study. Now, in keeping with God's communication to Moses regarding his commission to be Israel's deliverer, there are three reasons you should be assured of God's deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer. A first reason is a very simple thing, and that is that God is aware of your condition wherever you are. He's aware of your condition wherever you are. Now, how can we be assured he's aware of your condition where you are? Now, three answers are provided or provide us this assurance. A first answer is simply that God is aware of your affliction. Whatever you're going through, he's aware of it. That's what I mean by he's aware of your affliction. See, there is a tendency for us to think that because we do not yet experience God's immediate deliverance, that he is not aware of our conditions, or that he does not care about us. Nothing could be further from the truth. He cares about you and knows your condition more than you even realize or can even imagine. We are certain of this truth because of what God said to Moses with respect to Israel in the first sentence of Exodus, where we're studying, chapter 3, verse 7. The first sentence of that verse. It says again, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Now, we stated we are certain that God cares about you and knows about your condition because of the sentence, again, I have indeed seen the misery of my people, of the NIV. Now, the word indeed in the NIV is a way to convey or to indicate that God is emphatic in this statement, or it testifies what he declared. Since the Hebrew actually reads, this is the way it reads in the Hebrew, seeing I have seen. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. Seeing I have seen. Now the Hebrew construction involved in the literal translation I gave you is what the Hebrew grammarians call infinitive absolute. Now this is a kind of construction in the Hebrew in which the Hebrew speakers or narrators express the truth of their statements regarding an action. Now, the use of this kind of construction puts a listener at a position that such a person will be unable to deny later on that the speaker was not clear in his communication when they use it. In other words, it is a construction that assures that what is stated is true and will take place, and also that whoever is listening had it, so that you can't deny it. So it is this type of Hebrew construction that is found when God clearly stated to Adam the consequences of eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It reads, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Of course, the devil said, no, you're not going to die. Well, you see, the sentence, you will surely die. This is the way it is in the Hebrew. Dying. See? You will die. So you can't say, I didn't hear it. Say, dying, you will die. But in English, too, that's why it says surely. Just to put that emphasis, and you should know for fact. So the implication of the Hebrew construction then is that those who read what Moses wrote as God's declaration should have confidence of his truthfulness. In other words, they should have confidence that God has seen their problem, have seen them. So they are to be assured that what God said is true, and so should not be doubted. Thus, you are not to doubt that God is aware of your affliction. Don't know what it is, though it's not in my position to know, per se, except for no, as a believer in this congregation, so I can pray for you. But that, other than that, I don't need to know. God knows what it is that you're facing. He knows what your affliction is. All I'm telling you is, just know he's aware of it. That's what he's assuring us this evening. Now, be that as he may, God stated to Moses, with respect to Israel, when he said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3, using the words of the NIV. Now, the word seen, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that generally denotes physical sense of perception with the eyes, so that it means to see, but it conveys various meanings. The Hebrew word may mean to see after or to learn about, as the word is used to describe Joseph's mission when his father sent him into the field where his brothers were spending were shepherding their flock in Genesis chapter 37, verse 14. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis for the next passage too. Genesis chapter 37, verse 14. He reads, so he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron when Joseph arrived at Shechem. Well, this is, of course, where the one who is in control did what he needed to do to get Joseph to Egypt. So this, once his father sent him off, this, that was the last time he saw him, until about 13 years later. Nonetheless, the thing here is to go find out, to learn all he can about his brothers. Now, the word can also mean to look, in the sense of to concern oneself with something. To concern oneself with something. Now, this is the meaning of the word when it is used to describe the attitude of the warden towards Joseph while in prison in Genesis chapter 39, verse 23. Genesis chapter 39, verse 23. It is, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, of course, we studied this almost 14 years ago. But the thing here is, you see, one of the things you see about Joseph, he was a believer who lived out his faith. It didn't matter where he was. Remember, he was in prison here. But the warden noticed something unusual about this young man. Because the Lord was with him, that means also he was having a close relationship with the Lord, in spite of his prison situation, which is one of those things that challenge all of us. We have no excuse anywhere that the Lord puts us to say, not to reflect him. I mean, we can give all the excuses in the world, it won't wash, because he has a man in prison. And his life shone out in such a way that the warden We notice it. And the word also, the Hebrew word may mean to perceive, as it is used to describe God's action when he appeared to Moses. In the passage we've already looked at in Exodus, this the torch of what we're studying, look at verse 4. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 4. He reads, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. See that clause, if you recall, when we looked at him, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, may be understood to mean that God perceived Moses' curiosity with respect to the burning bush. He was curious. Now the word also may mean to regard, as it is used to describe God in Job chapter 37, verse 24. Job Job 37, verse 2. Job 37, verse 24. Job 37, verse 24 reads, therefore, men revere him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in the heart. See, the word regard is literally see. But the sense of the word, Hebrew word here is that God does not need to take into account wise persons, because we don't do anything for him, because he is sufficient in himself. And so it is translated regard in Job instead of to see. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to observe or to watch. To observe or to watch, as it was used to describe what the Philistines did once they let loose the ark of God to return to Israel, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. Now, as you turn to this passage, one of the things that you if you study the scripture enough, one of it, especially from the book of Genesis, after studying that, one of the things that you come out is to realize that when you look across the human kind in all parts of the world, you will see a common thread of something about God in them. Whether they are worshiping idols or whatever it is, that is what was passed on from Noah to his three sons. And he passed it on, but as things moved away, it became corrupted. And eventually people got into idolatry. There is something that they understood, which even if you get a lot of people who we call pagans, they have that kind of belief that somehow God controls. They don't call him God, as you and I would think, personal way. There's someone who controls these things. So this is the remnant of it among the Philistines. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 9 when it says, but keep watching it. If he goes up to his own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if he does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. And see, that's a popular thing. People say, well, you know, that thing happened by chance. No such thing. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is controlled by the Lord. Because if you read the rest of it, when you go home, you'll discover they found out God was controlling that movement. So there's no such thing as, you know, chance. But the issue is that they have an idea that there's someone controlling some things, but because they are pagans, they were thinking about something happening by itself too. So anyway, the Hebrew word may mean not just to see, but to reflect, to consider. See, just one word, ra, in Hebrew. And they have all these many meanings. So it can mean to reflect or to consider, as it is used in the instruction of how a believer should respond when things are not going well with you. There's a way you should respond, as described in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Of course, it hasn't been too long that we study this passage in our study of Ecclesiastes. It reads, "When times are good, be happy." In other words, when things seem to be going well in your life, he said, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. And that is the toughest thing for us human beings to accept. I'm talking about believers. It's hard for us to accept that things, when they are bad, God is behind it. It's hard. When it's good, oh yeah, praise God. You know, he did this. But when it's tough, bad or whatever, I said, nah, I don't know. Now Satan is after me. That's the way we normally dismiss it. No, he says, God made one, made the other. He said, therefore, no one can discover anything about his future. So it is important for us to reflect, and that's the Hebrew word used here. Instead of see, they translate consider. In other words, reflect and see how you evaluate when things are good in your life and when they are not. Just know that he is the one controlling both. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to give attention to. To give attention to. Or simply to heed to. As it is used in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. It reads, "You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come to you no more?" See, the word consider here is literally see. But the sense of the word really is to pay attention to the word of God. That's what God is asking of Israel, to pay attention. Now, in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 7, the sense of the Hebrew word is that of to observe or to watch. To observe or to watch. Thus, what God said is that he had observed Israel's condition for some time. That's what Moses is supposed to convey to them. God has observed your condition for some time. That's why we say, he's aware of you. He's aware of whatever you're going through. He knows it. And he's been watching it for some time. Now, Israel's condition that God watched for some time is then described in the NIV with the word Mizri in the passage we're studying, Exodus 3:7, which word, misery is translated from a Hebrew word that expresses the condition of pain, suffering, and anguish resulting from affliction. Hence, the Hebrew word means misery, suffering, affliction. Whatever it is. Now, so the word may describe an individual suffering or hardship, as that is the way the word is used to describe Joseph's experience with his father-in-law in Genesis chapter 31, verse 42. Genesis 31, verse 42. It is, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you will surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands. And last night, he rebuked you." So here, he talks about the same, the Hebrew word is strong, my hardship. Now the Hebrew word may refer to national suffering or misery, as was the case with Israel in Egypt, as Moses reminded them during his farewell address to them in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7 reads, "Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression." So the Hebrew word translated misery in Exodus 3:7, where we're studying, not only describes physical affliction, but it also describes mental anguish. See, mental anguish is much more difficult to deal with than physical suffering or physical pain. Because, you know, you say, maybe I can go to see a physician and they fix me up. But if you have it in your mind, if it's an anguish, no one can fix it up. They can give you all the Prozac on the wall. It really don't fix it. So, it is used for mental anguish, as it is for Israel to describe Hannah's despair because of her inability to have children, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Now the background, of course, is this. This is one of those things, and of course, this man's fall and sin that causes polygamy. But she had a rival wife of the husband, and this lady knows how to, you know, there are some men and women, not just ladies, but there are men and women who know how to use words just to cut you. And they just know a way to say it and just, you know, just cut you in where it hurts. There are people like that. So that's what the rivalry wife has been doing. And so that created mental anguish for Hannah. So that we read. And she made a vow saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and do and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." So Hannah's misery refers to her mental anguish or pain that she experienced from the torture of the other wife. And that's why she poured her heart out to God in prayer. Now the Hebrew word translated misery in Exodus 3:7 may also mean poverty. Poverty. It is in this sense that the word is used to caution rulers against abuse of wine. Now, in many cases, a ruler is wiser not to drink, period. I mean, it's not that it's a sin, it just, in some cases, it'd be best for a leader to do that, to have a clear mind. That's the way the Hebrew word is used in Proverbs chapter 31 when it's dealing with poverty in verse 5. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 5. Proverbs chapter 31 verse 5. It reads, "Lest they drink and forget what the Lord decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." See, that word oppressed is literally either sons of affliction or all the children of poverty. But it's, you know, it's just translated oppressed here. But really the Hebrew says sons of affliction or all the children of poverty. So in Exodus 3:7, the word means affliction or misery or suffering. Now by the way, we are inclined to think of affliction in negative terms. But affliction can be of great benefit or used by God to bring about his purpose. So for example, affliction will drive a person to seek God's help in prayer, which is of course a good thing. Because if you start being, you know, going through some kind of suffering, then you go start going to God, come closer to God. When people are suffering, that's when they worship God more. When the things are going easy, they ignore him. Anyway, so we have that benefit being mentioned in Psalms 25, verse 18. Psalms 25, verse 18. Psalms 25, verse 18. Reads, "Look upon my affliction, look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins." Now that's the suffering of the psalmist drove him to this prayer, because affliction is driving him close to God. Now God, of course, uses affliction to refine Israel, as he stated in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, that he used affliction to refine Israel. Isaiah 48, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 10. He reads, "See, I have refined you. I have refined you. And my distress and take away all, So I have refined you, though not as silver. I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. This again. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Which means the Lord can use affliction to teach us things, to mold us to what He wants us to be. So anyway, what God observed is the affliction or the misery of the Israelites in Egypt. So we indicated at the beginning of our consideration of this section that contains a message of assurance or comfort of deliverance, that the message is only applicable to a person who is in the right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the warrant or the authority for such qualification is God's description of those whose suffering or afflictions He had observed. He described them. He described those in the phrase where we're studying Exodus 3 verse 7. When he say, of my people in Egypt. See, that phrase, my people, is a reference to Israel, since that is a phrase used, or at least God used, several times to describe Israel. Now, to ensure there's no doubt that the phrase refers to Israel, God gives a fuller description of the phrase in the passage that we are studying, that is Exodus 3, look at verse 10 of it, where it says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So it's no doubt that he's talking about the Israelites. Now the same identification of God's people as Israel is given in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 16. First Kings chapter 8 verse 16 reads, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. So God described Israel as His people, because they are those who worship Him and are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that enjoyed God's promise to Abraham that was confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. So they are those who are in covenant relationship with Him, as God has already indicated in verse 24. Of the second chapter of Exodus that we already studied. So it is true that God created all people, but not everyone is in the right kind of relationship with Him. Only those the Lord has chosen are in the right relationship with Him. It is for this reason that when the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh, He made a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 through 23 reads, but on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, I am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. So the Lord here described Israel as his people, while the Egyptians he described as the people of Pharaoh, indicating that the Egyptians were not in a covenant relationship with him, although he created them. So be that there as he may, we have indicated that if, that is only if a person is in right relationship with God through faith in Christ, that the individual is qualified to claim the message of assurance or comfort that we are considering, because the message is first applied to those God described as my people. Therefore, a person of course may say that the phrase my people does not say about faith in Christ. True. But the Israelites were those who followed the footsteps of Abraham, who believed in the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. Those who believe in the Lord Abraham believed in were indeed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, although the word Christ was not applied to the Lord at that point. Nonetheless, the Israelites believed in the Lord as he was revealed to them, and so they were described as God's people. Now the reality is that because God called them his people, that there can be no equivocation about their relationship with him. See, a person, and we know this is very rampant today in which we live, a person may claim to be in the right relationship with God and be wrong. But when God recognized or conveyed to a person that the individual belongs to him, then that is the ultimate assurance of being in the right relationship with him. It is because of this truth I've just said that we believe that the highest assurance a believer has about being a child of God is that inner assurance the Holy Spirit provides. In other words, there are many ways you can assure yourself that you're saved. I mean, before you can, you know, go through way of faith, I believe in, so, yeah, then you go back to point your lifestyle, you go through all that. All those are great, but the greatest, in my judgment, is the one that the Holy Spirit gives, what I call the inner witness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. I mean, we've touched on it several times, but it is, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, the phrase with our spirit is better translated to our spirit, as reflected in the New English Translation. Now, this later translation indicates that the Holy Spirit provides the believer the inner assurance of being a child of God than the phrase with our spirits, that implies that our spirit testifies along with the Holy Spirit or alongside the Holy Spirit that we are God's children. Now, this is not true because our spirit could not know the same fact the Holy Spirit knows about those who are saved. You see, though, this is something I've talked in the past. God, the Holy Spirit, has to give you that assurance. No human being can do it. There is an assurance that comes from the Holy Spirit. The way he does it is what I call subjective. But it's something that he has to give you that will convince you that you know you're a child of God. You never doubt whether you're saved or not, because you have that inner assurance. Anyway, but the reason we say that only God ultimately knows those who believe in him is because of what is stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Second Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19. He reads, Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So consequently then, only the Holy Spirit and no human being has an absolute knowledge about those who are God's people. Now, this does not mean that an individual will not know that he or she is a believer, because the Holy Spirit gives that ultimate assurance of being a child of God, or will not know based on individual's testimony that the person is a believer. You can know all that. But we are saying simply this, that the absolute knowledge of such a fact belongs to God. That's all we're saying. But you should know. You can watch people through testimony and so on. You can still know that they're also believers. But ultimately, God is one who knows the facts. So anyway, although there's no mention of faith in Exodus 3 verse 7, but we contend that it is only those who are in the right relationship with God through Christ could claim the message of comfort and assurance that we're considering. This is because in our day, there is only one way a person can be recognized as a child of God. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, states that in John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12 reads, Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now the same truth is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. He reads, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Thus, we are correct to state that because God described Israel as his people, consequently, only those who believe in Jesus Christ are in the right relationship with God, and so are those who can apply the message of comfort that we are considering from our passage. So in any event, a first answer then, you should be assured God is aware of your condition where you are, and so of his deliverance to you, the suffering or oppressed believer, is because he is aware of your affliction. A second answer, you should be assured God is aware of your conditions where you are, and so of his deliverance to you, the suffering or the oppressed believer, is because he is aware of your general cry of distress. Your general cry of distress. Now it is this reason that is given in the clause of Exodus 3 verse 7 when it says, And I have heard their cry because of their oppressors. I see quite often in the scripture, cry is equivalent to prayer. But not every cry of an individual that may be taken as prayer. So a person may simply cry because of hardship, but not in the sense of crying out to God in prayer. It is this situation that we believe God described in the clause we are considering. Now God hears every cry of those oppressed, although they may not be in the right relationship with him, so that their cry may be directed towards him as prayer, because they are not in the right relationship. But he still hears them. So it is a claim that the cry here is a general kind of cry. that is not the same as prayer. We base this declaration on the word cry, using a clause. See, it is translated from a Hebrew word that means cry or outcry. Now the cry may be that of yelling or screaming from despair, need or unhappiness, so that there is a sense of lamenting. Now this was a kind of cry of Esau when he lost out the blessing from his father, as we read in Genesis chapter 27 verse 34. Genesis chapter 27 verse 34. He reads, "When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me too, my father.'" Now the concept, of course, of lamenting, for the Hebrew word that we're considering, is used for Egyptians on the loss of their children in Exodus chapter 12 verse 30. Exodus chapter 12 verse 30, where it reads, "Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." So that kind of cry is different. So the Hebrew word translated cry in Exodus 3 verse 7 may be used to describe then the outcry of someone who is oppressed, which is not directed to God. But because of God's nature, he responds to that kind of cry, as we read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Now what we're saying is, you know, an unbeliever that has nothing to do with God, because God is a God of justice, they might be just crying for people mistreating them or whatever, and God will respond. Not because they are his children, but because he is a ruler. So he has to maintain justice in his world. So it is, "Divine yard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." He heard it, even though many of them were unbelievers. Now in our passage of Exodus 3:7 though, the word is used in the sense of general cry of distress, and not in the sense of prayer. Now we say this because when our word is used to indicate prayer, the context indicates that the cry is directed to God, as for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. This is where, when that word is used for prayer, we can see it's directed towards God because of the context. He reads, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16 reads, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anointing leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." That's Saul, of course. "I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." That cry is that of prayer. So, in the passage that we're considering, though, in Exodus 3:7, there's no indication of crying, of the cry being directed to God in form of prayer, as it is the case when we get to verse 9 of the same Exodus chapter 3. For this reason, then, we contend that the cry of the Israelites mentioned in verse 7 is a simple cry of despair or unhappiness. It's not necessarily that of prayer. But by verse 9, we see the one that's for prayer. Hence, then, a second reason you should be assured God is aware of your condition, and so of his deliverance to the suffering or oppressed believer is because he is aware of your general cry of distress. So then, be assured of his coming deliverance to you in your suffering or affliction. That, of course, is on the ground that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to drive the comfort, the assurance, that whatever our affliction is, that we can expect deliverance from you. This is our request in Christ's name.